good. It'd take me just a little bit to get myself set up here. Again, it's just a privilege to be with you. I enjoy so much your enthusiasm and friendliness, and we both, Sue and I, feel so welcome. It's really something. This morning, I'd like to spend our time in the Word talking about what I call crisis point faith. You already know this, I'm sure, but the dictionary says that a crisis is a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. A time when a difficult or important decision must be made. There's an urgency about it. There's almost a sense of a no-win situation when you're in a crisis. Some crises are self-generated because we make dumb decisions and we do stupid stuff sometimes. We just do, and we deserve what we get, right? But, you know, many times you're pushed into a crisis that you didn't bring on yourself, that you hadn't planned on, that you didn't want, and you really feel like you didn't need. The pressure in those situations can sometimes just be so intense. You know, some people thrive on crises. They really do. They just like the intensity of the battle, and they are actually energized by the whole thing. So they just want to roll up their sleeves and say, "Let me at 'em." I don't get those people. And I'm definitely not one of them. When I encounter a crisis, I kind of want to take a nap. Maybe watch a movie, get lost in a project or something, or maybe just wait it out and hope it goes away. I'm very passive when it comes to that kind of stuff. Unless it's something wrong with your car or something like that, then I'm one of those like, oh, this isn't such a crisis. Let me just at it and stare at it for a while and I'll get it. But most situations, just not like that. You know, you can tell a whole lot about a person's character when when you see them acting in a crisis. It's kind of like when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, whatever's inside comes out. That's what happens when we're in a crisis sometimes. You can tell what they're made of. And sometimes it's not all that pretty. When people are in a crisis, they react in really weird ways and sometimes very unpredictable ways. But today we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, and also a little bit at Hebrews chapter 11. And these passages show Moses' mom and his dad at an unthinkably hard crisis point in their lives. And I hope that as we go through the story, we get a sense of just how awful their situation was. But as I go through it, I also want us to pay attention to how their faith played a crucial part in their surviving and even thriving in the middle of that crisis. The crisis was that Pharaoh decided to start a population control program with the Hebrews. He was afraid that the Jewish population was growing so fast that pretty soon they were going to become a force within the country. They were going to refuse to do their thing for him, and they were going to take off and his whole economy would collapse because it was built on their backs, pretty much. So what he does is he tries to control their growth in three phases. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and starting at verse 6, and we're going to see the first phase of his program. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Got that picture? "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph," when it's talking about that, it's talking about the deliverance that Joseph brought to Egypt when they were in the famine. He's the one who said, "Hey, let's store up because here it comes." He was pretty much their deliverer. Well, this king grew up and didn't know about Joseph, or just chose to forget. Anyway, he came to power. He says this, verse 9, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." In this first phase, what he tries to do is tries to suppress them by making them slaves, making them work so hard in hopes that they wouldn't have time or energy or desire to make babies. They just thought, okay, we'll just work them so hard, all they're going to do is just hit the pillow and that's it. But, and he has them build these storage cities for him. I mean, that's really something when you think about a whole city that's a storage area. This was a huge thing for him. But for some reason, that first phase didn't work, and they just kept having more and more babies. So he kicks in a second phase, where he sends out a direct command to the Hebrew midwives to kill every one of the newborn baby boys, but go ahead and let the girls live. But that didn't work either, because verse 17 says that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They said, "Those Israeli women are just too vigorous. They pop out the babies before we even get there." When in reality, they were probably just, you know, taking their time, getting to the place, and maybe stopping off at the magazine rack and get a latte and stuff like that. And then like, "Oh, here I am. Oh, you're delivering already." I don't know how they did it. But anyway, that didn't work. So then Pharaoh sees that that's not going to stop the multiplication, so he kicks in his third phase and he sends out a command to all his people, saying, verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Just take a couple seconds to imagine that scene, what that must have been like. I mean, how horrific, how devastating it would be for parents. It seems unthinkable that, and you wonder, how could someone actually do that? How could they order that, and how could they follow those orders? I think we actually have that kind of wickedness inside of us. If we were left to ourselves, our sin nature is every bit as wicked as everybody else's. It's true. But I also think that there's more going on here than we see on the surface story. Satan actually may have been orchestrating this whole thing because he knows that the Jews are God's chosen people to bring in the Savior who was going to do the damage to him, was going to wrench the world back out of his control. And way back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head, And he knows that the Jewish nation is chosen for that. So if he can stop them from growing, if he can kill off the boys, he may have even heard of a prophecy. There's one scholar that says there was a prophecy that had gone out that a deliverer had been born. He may have been trying to do that, and that may be what's going on under the surface. So as we look at this story, we want to keep in mind that we might just be looking at the top layer, but there is so much to learn from the way that Moses' parents react in this situation. They're introduced in the story right at this time, after this decree goes out. And so we want to look at their faith. Hebrews 11, 23 comments on them. You know what Hebrews 11 is? That's that Heroes Hall of Faith kind of thing. Guys that get in there are commended for their faith. We got Moses' parents right there. Verse 23 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, just out the gate here, some of your translations might start this verse by saying, "by faith Moses," instead of "by faith Moses' parents." And even though that those translations might be following the actual Greek order of the words, if you translate it that way in English, you might think that it's talking about Moses' faith instead of the faith of his parents. But in reality, if you really look at the context, Moses here and in the story is the receiver of the action. They hid Moses. Moses is an infant, clueless. He didn't know what was going on. It's talking about the faith of his mom and dad. So those translations that say "by faith Moses' parents," even though they switch the Greek order, they're actually more faithful to the meaning of the text. His parents are pushed into this life-threatening crisis right around the time of Moses' birth, and I think Moses was clueless. It's their faith that's being highlighted. Moses' parents were Amram and Jochebed. Their names only show up a few times in the Bible, but I think they must have been pretty amazing people. They were slaves, just like all of the other Hebrews in Egypt, and there's no special reason that anyone should notice them that we know of. And yet, when this decree went out, Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith they hid Moses. And there are two reasons given in the Hebrews passage. First of all, it says they saw that he was no ordinary child. Some of your translations say that he was a beautiful child or he was a proper child. And the reason there's differences in the way it's been translated is that that word that is used is a word that has a lot of different meanings depending on where it shows up, what subject that you're on. It can mean somebody who is refined or civilized, someone who has polished manners. It can talk about someone who is elegant or fair. It can mean happy, smart, excellent, rich, all sorts of things it can mean. About all you can accurately say there is that there is something very special about Moses, and his parents noticed it, and we don't know exactly what that means or how they noticed it. It's interesting, though, that in Acts chapter 7, that's where Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, and just before they picked up the rocks, he was recounting the history of how they had rejected God's prophets. And when Stephen is there, it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That means he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the words he's relaying are the words of the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. And Stephen says, relaying that story when of Moses, he says that Moses was special or beautiful to God. He puts that in. So there's our interpretation of what that means about Moses. The bottom line is that Moses' parents saw, probably, I think, as a result of God showing them that Moses was an extraordinary baby with a special calling from God. And did that play itself out? Kinda. Yeah. Think about this. If it's true, as the Bible teaches, that faith is a response to something that is revealed by God, either about his character or about his intentions or whatever, and if it's true, as we read here, that they hid Moses by faith, then it does make sense that God may have given them a clue that he had his hand on Moses and that something special was going to happen, that Moses was part of his plans. I won't die on that hill, but I think that that's probably what's happening, because it says by faith they hid Moses. The second reason given as to why they hid him is because it says they did not fear the king's edict. Their loyalty was to God, and when Pharaoh's authority ends up crossing God's authority, they say, I'm going to go with God. Not a bad attitude. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually think of hiding as an act of fear and not an act of faith, huh? If Moses' parents were acting in faith, why would they hide Moses? If they're not afraid of the king's edict, why not just leave him outside playing and just say, oh, yeah, God will set his hedge about him and put an aura over him so nobody can, you know, some kind of a shield or whatever, nobody can touch him. I think the answer to that lies in the fact that there were really two different threats to the king's command. One is obvious, that all the Jewish baby boys are to be killed, so Moses is in mortal danger. That's one reason to hide him. The other threat that's not quite so obvious, but probably every bit as real, is that if you disobey that command and you keep a Jewish baby boy alive, you're probably going to die. So they were in this is why it's such a crisis, is that like, if I give him up, I save myself, but there goes Moses. And if I hide him and I get caught, we're all dead. So what are they going to do? There's really no middle ground, no like take a nap and hope it goes away. They had to do something. No really good option in the whole thing. So when they decide that they're not going to let Pharaoh drown Moses in the Nile River, but instead they hide him, they are risking their lives. That's not a thing of fear, but they are actually taking a risk by doing that. They weren't afraid to die, and I think it's probably because they believed so strongly that God somehow had his hand on the situation and that Moses should not die. Whether they do or not, Moses should not die. So that gives us a glimpse into the reasons why they might have hidden Moses. But let's look at what they actually did. The third thing it says about them is by faith they hid Moses. For 3 months, they're able to somehow keep a sock stuffed in his mouth or something. You know, those newborns, they don't care who's out there, who needs to sleep or whatever. When it's time to eat or whatever, they're loud. And they just have this sort of built-in thing that goes way beyond their size. And they operate at a crying frequency that is exactly the one that grates on some nerve inside the mom and dad. But how did they do that? They kept them quiet. But after 3 months, he's beginning to make a little bit too much noise, and they know that they have to do something about it. If they left him at the house, he would surely, like the others, be drowned. So Moses' mother fashions a special little chest made of wicker or papyrus and waterproofs it with tar. It was actually called an ark, but I'm pretty sure it was scaled down a bit from the one that we're familiar with, probably, you know, baby size. The most interesting thing that I discovered here is that this little basket might have actually looked like a coffin that the Egyptians would use, that they would actually do this to a coffin, and they would float dead bodies across the Nile to the west side where the burial grounds were. And so this may have been part of the strategy, make them think he's already dead. And, you know, maybe they won't take notice. Maybe she was hoping nobody would look inside a little coffin. Maybe she was hoping that Moses would stay asleep. I don't know about that. But maybe she was hoping that somebody nice would find Moses and would take pity on him. She may have even known about Pharaoh's daughter and placed Moses near her bathing spot in hopes that she might be able to have some influence and be able to raise him. You think about it, who else in all of Egypt could get away with that except for a spoiled daughter of the Pharaoh? You know, I don't know if she was spoiled, but I'm not really sure what's going on in the minds of the parents, but we do know this, that they did this by faith and that they were entrusting Moses to God's care and trusting that God would somehow deliver him. They stationed his big sister Miriam nearby to just kind of watch what happened. They weren't just saying, okay, I'm going to let go and let God. They were going, I want to see what God does here, because this is my Moses. This is, I mean, I don't even know if he even had a name then. It wasn't Moses at that point. But anyway, you probably know the rest of the story. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river to take a bath. She hears Moses crying. She sends her servant out into the reeds. They find the basket. They take him out of the water, and she calls him Moses, which means son of the water, almost as if the water gave birth to him, and because she drew him out of the water. His sister Miriam, brilliant, maybe type A, works it out with Pharaoh's daughter. She, being just a Jewish girl, works it out with Pharaoh's daughter that Pharaoh's daughter sends Moses back to his mom to nurse. She becomes his wet nurse and nanny all the way up to the time when he was weaned. I know moms sometimes like to postpone that process. I imagine Moses was about 16, but no, that's way too weird. But at the time when he's actually able to eat on his own, she has to then take him back to Pharaoh's daughter. In my thinking, it was probably as hard, if not harder, to take him back and to let him be raised in an Egyptian household. I can hardly even picture doing that. But because of her faith, it says she's able to do that. Well, that's as far as I'm actually going to take the story today, that Moses' little thing. You can read the rest of the story in Exodus, and it's incredible what God ends up doing with Moses. But before we leave this, I want to highlight just a few lessons that we can take from these faithful parents about what crisis point faith might look like. First of all, the story teaches us this, I think, that crisis point faith brings freedom from fear of death. We see that. They didn't fear the king's edict. It brings freedom from fear of death and the ability to take risks. Hiding Moses for 3 months, risky business, no doubt. It could have and probably would have cost them their lives if they were caught. Leaving Moses floating in the water was risky business too, and people of lesser faith probably would have frozen in fear or not done anything. But we see here that faith actually frees from the fear of death, because we have the assurance that the God who gives life is in charge and is going to fulfill his promises whether or not we live or die. It becomes not about us, but about him. These parents took some life-threatening risks, no doubt, not just for the rush, but because they knew that God had his hand on Moses and was protecting him. They did it by faith. Now, serving God, believing God, does have its risk, and sometimes they are life-threatening risks that could cost you your life. These people risked their lives by hiding their son, and they did it by faith. But notice that Moses' parents didn't just test God's protection by putting Moses in a stroller and prancing him around and saying, you know, na 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 na, you can't get my Moses because God's protecting. They didn't do that. They took steps also to protect Moses. And when it looked like hiding him in their house was not going to work anymore, they put him in the basket. They did everything that they also could. And the principle that comes out here, and I want to do this carefully, is that crisis point faith does not eliminate practicality. It's kind of like at wartime they say, trust the Lord, but keep your powder dry kind of thing. It doesn't eliminate practicality. We're supposed to have faith in God's promises, but we're also supposed to practice faithful wisdom. Resisting the king's command was an act of faith. Hiding the baby was faithful wisdom. And the point is that trusting God does not mean that you put your mind in neutral and just say, it'll all work out. I don't even need to be careful. I can just go on. God's going to protect me, so I can just do dumb stuff and it doesn't matter. I don't believe that. God may call you to work with AIDS patients and to follow him with some kind of risk-taking faith, but there's nothing wrong in that situation with wearing gloves when you do your treatments. That's an act of faithful wisdom. God might call you to exercise risk-taking faith by living in a really rough neighborhood. But that doesn't mean that you don't put deadbolts on your doors or have an alarm system. That's faithful wisdom, practical wisdom. God might lead you to Africa or Papua New Guinea or China, and going there is an act of risk-taking faith, either because of the political situation or because of the medical situation. Some of the places where missionaries go, there's so much health risk. And you should go believing that God is able to protect you in those situations, but you shouldn't put practical wisdom on the shelf as you go. You still should give your children, yourself, whatever inoculations, vaccinations, malaria medicine. You should wash your vegetables, boil your water, that kind of stuff. You do that too. And that is not a lesser amount of faith. That's faith with wisdom. People who do dumb things, like those who handle poisonous snakes in public just to prove that God can protect them, I really don't feel sorry for them when they get bit. I kind of might, but I think, what were you thinking? Poisonous snake handled by human equals snake bite, and you don't test God by doing dumb stuff like that. Some of them drink poison, and then I'm just thinking, really? You can also jump off the edge of the Empire State Building just to prove that God can protect you. God created gravity, buddy. You might want to do some practical thinking before you jump. Anyway. Our faith in God, I believe, as it develops over time, becomes a really beautiful mixture of absolute dependence on God for the ultimate outcome, but it's also a partnership with Him and a faithful stewardship of the laws of nature and all of that that He put into place. And I think that that is what it means to become mature in your faith. The combination of those two traits is the combination that we want to shoot for. Faith in God, but faithful wisdom. And by faith, these people hid Moses. They had faith, but they were practical, and I think that's just a wonderful combo to shoot for as we walk with God, and especially as you enter a crisis point in your life. Don't just let the name it and claim it people say, ah, throw away that medicine and all that. Don't do that. Trust God, but also trust the tools that He's placed in nature to help you. And that, I think, is faithfulness. That's what it means. We trust Him for the outcome, but we don't do dumb stuff. Very spiritual. Okay, one last point, and I think it's just as important as the others. That's this. Crisis point faith doesn't guarantee that you get your whole wish list. Think about that. Just because they believed God, it doesn't mean that it was easy. I mean, they had to see their son raised by a pagan foster parent. And they were probably left with a daily reminder of the pain that they go through as they can't actually hold their son and teach him in the ways of God. Deep longing all through his growing years. And the point is that you can do everything right and still not have things work out the way that you were praying. You may only get 3 out of 5 of your list of things you're praying for. God doesn't always respond to your faith in the exact way that you prescript for Him to do. That's just the way it is. And it's because He's God and not your genie. You're not God and you are His servant. He doesn't always respond in line with our plans and our desires. Sometimes His answer is just plain no. But from this story, we can see that He does respond in line with His plans and in a way that optimizes those plans. You think about what happened with Moses down about 80 years later when he is sent back to Egypt and becomes their deliverer out of their bondage. You might have someone that you've been praying for. You might have a child that you prayed for 18 or 20 or 30 years or more, and you've never seen your prayer actually come to your list checked off of things that you want to see for that child. That doesn't mean that God hasn't been listening. It just means that He could have bigger and better plans that are going to work out for even greater glory for Him and even a greater result down the road. You just have to trust that He sees those things and that He's got the big picture. Faith is a confidence in God that He's going to do the right thing. And when I pray sometimes, I will say, Lord, this is my best guess and my wish list of what I'd like to see happen, but You're God. And I want to rest in Your character and Your wisdom and Your ability to do the right thing in the big picture, even if I don't get my wish list. And I'm not 100% at that, because I'm just like everybody else. Lord, can You do this? Can You do this? Can You do this? But as I look at something like this, I'm challenged to let God be the one who checks off the ones on the list. True faith doesn't name and claim a wish list. It looks first to the power and the purposes and the faithfulness of God and puts whatever request is made in that context. And then it trusts Him to work out the details in a way that moves His purposes forward and in a way that brings Him the most glory. And it does that, faith does that, while being practical and wise along the way. That's what I pick up with these parents. And I think it's an amazing, amazing thing that they did. We know that there was more going on under the surface, but even what we see at the top level, pretty incredible and a great lesson, I think, in just practical walking with God by faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and just how it kind of resets our thinking sometimes and allows us to take our eyes off ourselves and our own desires and see that You have things in control, that You are the great shepherd, and that You watch over Your sheep. Help us to rest in that, Lord. Help us to have a good, solid faith in You that is absolute and wise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's going to conclude our